around my head. Okay.
You ready?
Oh, you bet. Beautiful. Okay, well, this is to yank me off of here when the time comes to go to workshops or have coffee break. Thank you. Hey, this is exciting. How many of you have never been to a navigator conference before? Your first navigator conference. Oh, beautiful. We're glad you came. Man, if you hadn't come, we wouldn't have had one. That's exciting. Well, we're delighted you're here. Now, whether or not this is your first conference or second or third or if you're like some others around here, you've been to hundreds of conferences, haven't made any application yet. That's why you have to keep coming back. Let me tell you what the objective is. So you can evaluate the day when we're all through tonight at, let's see, the closing meeting will be over about midnight, I think. Let me tell you what the objective is so you'll know by midnight tonight whether we accomplished the objective. The basic objective is fun. Fun. So if you don't have a good time, why, we blew it. We dropped the ball. We fumbled in the end zone and the other guys picked it up or something happened. But if you don't have a good time, singing, fellowship, meeting people. Now, the purpose of the name tag is not so that you'll be able to remember your own name. That may be a problem. But is so that other people can look at you and people that you haven't seen in months or years and call you by name and, you know, shake hands and howdy. And so lots of howdy and lots of coffee. And workshops, and the workshops are to give you a chance to kind of interact and raise your hand and ask questions and share ideas and, you know, just to really get to know one another. Have a relationship with one another in the Savior. Now, if you don't do that, if you kind of walk around here, carry your big Bible, you know, and scowl at everybody, and, you know, get out your old, you know, King James, like I have good news for 17th century man or whatever you have. You know. Good grief, you know. Man, don't scowl at people and, you know, good night. If you don't have fun, we blew it. We blew it. Old Bob Sheffield here, his life verse. I don't know if you know Bob Sheffield, who's responsible for the navigator work in the Midwest. At least he was at 1 o'clock this afternoon. I don't know about... you know, his life verse is the favorite hymn. It's years I spent in vanity and pride, knowing not the word was amplified. But we don't care. If you have an amplified or a living or an RSV or New American Standard or Old American Standard or... the original or whatever, you know, just memorize it, and meditate on it, and review it, and relax. Tom, we appreciate you letting us come down here to Kansas and Missouri and have a good time. Tom was a great, great college athlete. I don't know if all of you know that or not. Really, he lettered 4 years. He was a varsity javelin catcher. And, You want to get to know him. He's very, very nimble that way. It's... So you and now probably you're wondering why he mentioned that the bread shop, the bookstore, the book table. You may have gotten the mistaken impression that what we wanted to do was help you spiritually. We want to make money. So if you don't have your wallet or purse with you, don't go and clutter up the area. Let's not mistake the whole thing. I mean, you know, it's going to be hard enough to break even as it is, but... Now, I tell you what, there's some tremendous books. I just made a quick circle around. Everything in there is worth having. Don't want you to get neurotic about the thing, you know, and just kind of gather everything up. But A.W. Tozer, The Pursuit of God. And we're going to be talking about that in a little bit. About knowing God. That a disciple of Jesus Christ is someone who is getting to know God better. And Tozer is a great man of God. And if you haven't gotten a copy of this book, then swing by the table. And he's written a number of things. But this is devotional. And apart from the scriptures, books like Tozer's book will help you tremendously in getting to know the Lord better, personally. Now, he's an infinite person. It's going to take you and me all eternity just to get to know God, in case you wonder what we're going to be doing in heaven. The answer is, we're going to spend all eternity getting to know God. And since he's infinite, it'll take us all eternity to get to know him. And so you might as well get a running start. You know, there's no sense, you know, bringing in the sheaves and bringing up the rear necessarily. You can, you know, kind of get out there a little bit in your relationship with the Lord. Another book that will help you tremendously is by E.M. Bounds, Power Through Prayer. A little booklet. What the church needs today is not more machinery or better, not new organizations or more and novel methods, but men whom the Holy Spirit can use. Men of prayer. Men mighty in prayer. And this book will touch your heart and your spirit and draw you to the Lord to encourage you to be a man or a woman of prayer. So if you haven't read Bounds' little book on prayer, get a copy of this. Carry it with you. Read it. Read it more than once. Now, honey, why don't you stand up? I'd like all these people to get to know my sweetheart. This is Buzzy. And she's the... She's a honey. Last spring, Lauren Sandy, the president of the NAVS, and Walt Hendrickson, the director of personnel, and Buzzy and I made a big, giant swing through Washington, D.C., and Atlanta, and Birmingham, and everywhere we went. Sandy introduced the U.S. director and her husband and, you know, gave her a bad time. But she's my sweetie, my wife, my sister, my lover, my companion, my counselor. And it's just a joy and a privilege to have her here. I trust some of you will get to know her and chat with her during the day. And it's true, you know, if you marry the right girl, fellas, then your whole life and ministry are enriched about 1,000-fold. So now if you don't get the right girl, you're in a world of trouble. So be sure you pray and wait and, you know, do it right the first time. And same goes for you single ladies. You know, don't panic. You know, you're 19 and still single, and don't, don't trade in your hope chest for a despair barrel. Just hang on to the Lord a little bit longer, and you know, the right one will show up in answer to prayer. Well, this is great. What we'd like to do in these moments together this afternoon is to talk about a definition of discipleship. The subject is, what is a disciple of Jesus Christ? And there's probably a great deal of confusion on the subject today. And in order to disabuse our minds of some misconceptions, let me mention three or four common erroneous definitions or ideas that have to do with the subject of being a disciple of Jesus Christ. And the reason it's important is because the very last thing that the Lord Jesus said before being taken up and received into heaven, disappearing in a cloud after Pentecost, the last thing he said to the disciples was, go into all the world and make disciples and teach them to go and make more disciples, who in turn will go and make more disciples. The marching orders of the church of Jesus Christ are to be disciples and to go make disciples and to produce disciples and reproduce disciples. And so it's terribly important that we know what Jesus Christ expects us to be as men and women, and then what He expects us to do with our lives, in our ministry. And so what we want to do this afternoon is bring into focus what it is that Jesus wants me to be and what it is He wants me to make, to do, to reproduce. Terribly important that we have that clearly in focus. Otherwise, we may end up running in circles, busy, active, moving around, firing at everything that moves, you know, spinning our wheels, throwing dust in the air. And after all said and done, a bunch of exhausted evangelicals, you know, empty-handed, neurotic, frustrated, conservative Christians, not knowing what it was we were supposed to be or do. What would you think, for example, if a group of men lined up at the starting line and the starter stood there with the gun and they all got in position and they all crouched down, on your mark, get set, and someone came out and said, by the way, do you fellas know where you're going? And they all said, no, don't have a clue. And you know what we're like today? Many of us, we're crouched, we're in position, we're all suited out, you know, we've got our track shoes on your mark, we're ready to spring out into life. And we don't know where we're going. Like the two Marine pilots over North Vietnam during the conflict, and they were jumped by a bunch of enemy planes, and one of them said, let's pull a 360 and get out of here. You know, and that's about what we're doing. Now you think about it, that'll hit you about coffee break. 360 means to go in a complete circle and you end up right back where you are. You're not out of trouble at all. You don't know where you're going. You don't know what it is you're expected to be. But you're in position. Or you may be kind of around the first lap and you're charging hard. And you don't have a foggy notion where the finish line is, or if there's a finish line, or if and when you've crossed the finish line. And that's the objective this afternoon. A disciple is not someone, first of all, who's merely had a religious experience. If you want to put this under introduction, you can put it under introduction. A religious experience. Good experience, confirmation, baptism, or something of the sort, having taken communion, valid as those things are in their place, someone who has had an experience isn't necessarily, by definition, a disciple of Jesus Christ. Secondly, it's not someone who's merely made a decision in the past. There are illustrations in the Bible of people who made a decision. They made the right decision, but they didn't follow through on that decision. And God was not pleased or honored by their lives. 2 Kings chapter 10, verses 30 and 31, when you've got time to look it up, tells a story about a king, Jehu, who did something that God wanted him to do. And then the Bible says, but. He made a decision, he did the right thing, but he didn't follow through. He continued to live in sin. Thirdly, a disciple is not someone who has arrived at a plateau of spiritual experience. How do you visualize the Christian life? Well, some of us tend to visualize it like kind of a mountain out there. We're going to climb this hill, and we see the first hill, and so in our spirit, in our mind's eye, we're kind of scrambling, and we're coming up this hill, and we're grabbing for bushes and rocks and trying to get a handhold. And the reason we're working so hard is because Just at the top of that little rise up there is a level place. We're going to get a breather. We're going to get this plateau. And oh, we're going to relax from that. Oh, if I can just hang on till the end of May, you know, or the end of the summer. I have bad news for you. As soon as you get to the top of that little rise, there's a higher hill. Cheer up. It's always darkest just before the bottom falls out. There is no plateau. It's just a long, slow, steady, straight climb out. There are no plateaus. And if you think you've arrived at some sort of a plateau, well, the devil's going to take a vacation this summer, and so will I. Forget it. Bad news. It's a walk, it's a climb, and it's steady. No plateau. Fourthly, finally, not someone who's merely a member of some organization. Good organization. A church organization or a Christian organization or being a member of something, being a navigator, doesn't mean necessarily that you and I are disciples of the Lord Jesus. We may have done all of these things or experienced all of these things. We may not be disciples necessarily of Jesus Christ. What is a disciple then? Well, broadly speaking, a disciple is a learner, someone who is growing. The word appears about 100 times in the Gospels and in the book of Acts. Does not appear in the epistles, in the letters, in the rest of the New Testament. Other terms come in and take over. We're called saints, we're called soldiers, we're called brothers, we're called a lot of other things. But the idea of a disciple is someone who is growing, someone who is learning, someone who's maturing. There is progress, growth to maturity. And specifically, I believe the Bible teaches growth or learning or moving or maturing in three basic areas. First of all, a growing knowledge of God. Growing knowledge of God, a growing knowledge of people, and thirdly, a growing knowledge of the truth. Now let me stop for a moment and define a word for us. And that word is knowledge, a growing knowledge. There are a couple of ideas, a couple of definitions of knowledge. One definition of knowledge comes to us through the Greek tradition, Greek history, and Greek philosophy. And the basic idea has to do with the acquisition of propositional truth, concepts and ideas, the orderly arrangement of words, the logical sequence of ideas and concepts. And this is a definition of knowledge, and it's a valid definition. And we use this definition for college, we go to high school or university or technical school, or we read books. Why? It's to acquire knowledge, information, truth. And it's stored in this little computer up here called a brain. And then we make use of that information in daily living. And that's called knowledge. And it's perfectly fine. The Hebrew tradition had a little different slant, a little different emphasis. The basic idea was relationship. Relationship, an intimate personal love experience. For example, it says in Genesis chapter 4 that Adam knew his wife. Now, what do you suppose that means? He's walking through the garden one day and he sees this beautiful little girl and he says, "How do you do? My name is Adam." No, that's not what it means at all. When the Bible says that Adam knew his wife, he had knowledge of his wife, of Eve, it means he had an intimate, personal love relationship with her. and experience. Now, when we use the word knowledge, a disciple is someone who has a knowledge of God, a growing knowledge of God, or a growing knowledge of people, or a growing knowledge of truth. That's the definition we're using. A growing love relationship, an experiential relationship. Not merely talking about the acquisition of ideas and the orderly arrangement of words in sequence in my mind. That's part of it, but not all of it. A growing love relationship with God. Now turn with me, please, to John chapter 14. Here we are the night before the Savior. Is to give His life for you and for me. John chapter 14, He makes the tremendous promise, says, don't let your heart be troubled. You do believe in God, believe also in me, and in my Father's house are many mansions. And I go to prepare a place for you, and Thomas asks Him a question, and Jesus answers it and says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one can come to the Father except by me. Now let's begin with verse 7. Remember the setting. It's His last night. He's finished the 3 years. He's performed all of the miracles. He's fed the hungry. He's healed the sick. He's taught. He's preached. He's gone from synagogue to synagogue, preaching the kingdom of God, repentance and faith. He's done it all. He's finished it all. This is the farewell dinner with the 12. He goes from here to a cross. It's all over. There won't be any more sermons, no more healings, no more feeding of the multitudes. It's all done. It's the last night. And He says in verse 7, if you had known me, you should have known my Father also. And from henceforth you know him and have seen him. And Philip saith to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. And Jesus turns to Philip and He says, Philip, have I been with you such a long time? Have I been with you all of these years? And yet hast thou not known me? Now stop there. Have I been with you all of this time and you don't know me yet? Remember our definition of knowledge? Love relationship. What do you suppose went through Philip's mind? How did Philip feel about that? How did Philip react to that question? Let's bring it down to today. Suppose this evening you personally had supper with the Lord Jesus. Suppose He comes to the auditorium and we go, or the cafeteria, and we go through the line, and Jesus comes up to you and He says, are you having dinner with anyone? And you say, no, I'd be happy to have dinner with you, Lord. And He says, wonderful, let's sit down here. And so you sit down and you begin to talk, and Jesus Christ asks you tonight this question. The same question that He asked Philip after 3 years of living together and walking together and being together in a variety of circumstances. Have I been with you such and such a time and yet you don't know me? Now, if Jesus asked you that question tonight, or me, what would the answer be? Well, how long have you been with Jesus? How long have you known Him? Some of you are here and you've just met the Lord this year. Maybe in the last few weeks, or maybe a few months ago, or could be a year. Some of you have known the Lord 2 years, huh? 3 years. Some of you could add a zero on the end of that. 20 years. 30 years. Have I been with you such a long time and yet you don't know me? Would He ask you that question? And if He did, what would your answer be? Is your relationship, your knowledge of Him growing? Is there a deepening? Is the love greater? Is the understanding more complete? Now, I'm not suggesting for a moment, and you know that we'll ever fully know Him. Because I just got through saying it's going to take all eternity to get to know Him. But the point is, are we moving in this direction? Or have we somehow or other, gang, gotten ourselves into a mechanical relationship with God? I was sharing these thoughts a couple of weeks ago at a conference down in Oklahoma, at a lake near Tahlequah, and we had a conference like this, a weekend conference. And the next day, a young man, a university student, came up to me and said, "I want to thank you." He said, "For several months now," he said, "I have had a mechanical relationship with God." He said, "You helped me. You put it in perspective." He said, "I realize I don't have a love relationship with Him. And I've had this inner sense of frustration, but I didn't know how to get a handle on it." Now, what kind of a relationship do you have with the Father? Ritualistic? Mechanistic? You're doing certain things? You have a program? There are certain activities? There's a certain routine? There's a certain pattern which you've established? But in these weeks and months of pattern and routine, the love is gone. Now, do you have a love relationship with the Father and a love relationship with the Son? Is your knowledge academic or experiential? Well, the question is how? Let's go on with verse 9. "He that has seen me has seen the Father. How do you say then, show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me?" Now there are two key expressions here. "The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father who dwells in me, He doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father in me. Or else believe me for the work's sake." There are two key expressions here. If you want a growing love relationship with the Father and with the Son, "the words that I speak and the works that I do." We get to know Him. He doeth the works. Believe me that I'm in the Father in me. Or else believe me for the work's sake. There are two key expressions here. If you want a growing love relationship with the Father and with the Son, "the words that I speak and the works that I do." We get to know Him through His words. Suppose you and I were to take a trip and we get in the car in New York and we get a pocket full of credit cards. Whoops, pardon me, I didn't realize that. And we head off for California. Just you and I. A new car, a pocket full of credit cards. And you know, you got to have credit cards. Can't get there. Faith without credit cards is dead, you know. You can't get there. Or money. Sometimes they'll take that. And we drive all the way across America, just you and I. The mountains and the prairies and everything that Kate Smith sings about in America the Beautiful and all the rest. And we get to California and say, what a wonderful trip. We saw so many marvelous things. Giant cities, prairies, farms, rivers, trees. Only one thing, we didn't talk to each other the whole way. Not a word. How well would we know each other by the time we got to California? Not very. How do you get to know people? By talking with them. I listen to your words, and you listen to my words. And the more words I hear, and the more words that I speak, the better we get to know one another, the deeper our relationship. Now, Jesus says, if you want to get to know me, and if you want to get to know my Father, and if you want to have true knowledge, a growing love relationship, you have to listen to my words. Now, how much time do you spend in His Word? And when you spend time in His Word, are you looking for Him? Beyond the sacred page, I seek the Lord, His words. And Navigator's a bunch of fanatics. You come to Navigator conferences, we talk about Bible study, and we have Bible study booklets and scripture memory, and we want you to memorize scripture. Why? So that you can walk all over the Ozark Mountains, the greatest Bible memorizer in this whole county. The greatest Bible studier in eastern Kansas. Of course not. No, the reason for memorizing Scripture and meditating on Scripture and reviewing Scripture is to have a love relationship with the Savior, is to listen to His words and go over them and over them and over them. Why do you study the Bible? It's to get to know the Savior, the words that I speak, and then the works that He does. Do you see the Lord at work? Yes. Where? Well, in the Bible. You see Jesus at work. God anointed Jesus of Nazareth. Went about doing good, healing all who were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. We see the Lord Jesus in His works, just as much as we see the craftsman in what He creates. And we have some idea of the man or the woman by the handiwork, by what he or she created, by what He made or did. Now, do you see God at work in the Bible? Why do you suppose we have the Old Testament? Let's get to know God. His nature, His character, His holiness, His faithfulness. And we read the New Testament. Why? To get to know God. To see Him at work in the lives of real people. And then we see Him at work today all around us. We hear a testimony. Tom comes up and gives his testimony. What happens? Well, we get to know Tom, and we get to know God. Why do we have people give their testimonies? Two reasons. Get to know the individual, and get to know God. We see God at work in his life. Now, do you see God at work around you? Are you kind of narrow, you know? You got blinders on, charging through life, you know. Kind of a little mobile TV set, you know, one tube. You know, glaring out at the world, you know. Kind of an evangelical owl. Or is God at work in your community? Is God at work on your campus? A couple of months ago, I was watching a TV program in Fort Worth, and there was a news item, the local news, a young Mexican-American couple, a lovely young couple, had gone into a grocery store and they left their kids in the car. And the few moments that they were out of the car, a man came by and kidnapped a little six-year-old girl. Left her brothers and sisters in the car and just took the one child and kidnapped her. And this was a news item. And of course, there was a police alert and everything else. And 24 hours later, on the same newscast, the same local news, this little girl was home safe and sound, And she'd been released unharmed and the whole story, and she'd walked up to the door and knocked on the door, and her parents took her in, and a doctor examined her, and she was unharmed and hadn't been molested or anything. And so the cameras are there, and the newspaper, and the TV reporters, and they're grinding away, you know, and microphones, and they get this young fellow out in the front yard of his house and say, "Well, how do you explain all of this? That your daughter came home having been kidnapped, and she's safe and unharmed and all the rest? What happened?" He said, "Oh, it's very simple." He said, "We're Christians. We said, 'Lord, bring her home safely.' And the Lord brought her home safely." I thought, "Oh, praise God. Hallelujah." You know, beautiful. See God at work in your community, in the lives of people. Now, that doesn't always happen. Sometimes we pray and God doesn't choose to answer prayer that way. But is He at work? Are you looking for Him? Is there a sensitivity? I tell you what you do. Put it in the margin of your notes and say, "Lord, make me sensitive. Make me sensitive. Help me to be more sensitive to see you at work in the Bible and in my community." And you'll be surprised what happens. You'll see Him doing things you've never seen before in your life, in the lives of people all around you. "Lord, make me sensitive." And then when you read the Bible, you'll be sensitive. You'll see Him at work. A disciple is someone with a growing knowledge of God. A growing love relationship. Now the second thing is a growing love relationship with people. Turn back a chapter, John 13. Verse 1, He loved them to the end. To the end. Ever heard the expression, "I don't love you anymore"? Love by definition does not end. If someone says, "I don't love you anymore," he never loved you in the first place. Because if it was love, it won't die. Verse 4, He rises from supper, lays aside His garments. Many commentators feel that the real meaning of John 13:4 is that He laid aside all of His rank, His position, His title, His authority. Now let's stop for a moment and ask ourselves the question, what about my garments? How do we come across to people? Well, if they only knew who I was. I am the key man on this team. I am the key girl in this Bible study. I am not getting key girl treatment from these people. I'm the second assistant superintendent of the junior department in this organization. You know, somehow or other we carry our title, our rank. Now, they do that in the military, don't they? They've got little bars in here in their collars, and one bar and two bars and little leaves, and it's all very important. And it has meaning. They tell the story of the soldier walking across a compound at night, and he saw another soldier, and he said, "Hey, buddy, do you have a light?" And so the soldier stopped and lit a match for this young trooper that wanted to light a cigarette. And as this private was lighting his cigarette, he saw in the light of that match a star in the collar of Buddy. And he said, "Oh, excuse me, sir." He said, "I didn't realize who you were." And the general said, "Oh, that's all right, soldier." He said, "Just be glad I wasn't the second lieutenant." Now, how do we come across? Did you come to this conference carrying some inner sense of rank or position or title or authority. Jesus laid it aside. And you and I will never be able to love people unless we lay aside our garments. We won't be able to do this. In verse 4, he took a towel and girded himself. We won't be able to do that, to wrap a servant's towel around us. We won't be able to love people. And then what did he do? Well, you know the story. He fills the basin with water and washes their feet. Verse 5. And I think the idea here of dirty feet means involvement in the lives of people. People all around us have dirty feet. Sin. Failure. In fact, if we're real honest, we'd have to admit that we have dirty feet. There is defilement. Unless there's a sense, a willingness to lay aside our garments and be involved in the dirty feet in the lives of other people, we'll never love people the way he loved them. We won't have a growing love relationship with men and women like he did. And he says in verse 14, if I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. Now, are you and I doing that? Is there involvement? The heartaches and the sin and the problems and the suffering of people around us. Do we come across the way the Savior came across? Willingness to be involved. He had a growing love relationship. He says, you ought also. That's a command. I have given you an example, verse 15, that you should do as I have done. Now, I have no problem. There are Christians who interpret this passage literally. And they have in their worship service a ceremony of washing feet, and that's lovely and it's wonderful. And it's meaningful to the people who do that. And I admire them and appreciate it. But it's more than that. It means involvement. Now, can you stop and think of someone close to you who has dirty feet? I'm sure you can. We all can. Now the question is, how does he or she feel about my relationship toward his dirty feet? Is that person embarrassed? Does that person sort of try and cover up and hide? Does that person withdraw from you or from me because I'm wrapped in some sort of a garment of importance? Or is that person unembarrassed and willing to let me wash his dirty feet, not feeling threatened because I've laid aside my garment? Sometimes the reason we can't get to people with dirty feet is because our garments haven't been laid aside. There's no genuine love. There's no growing love relationship with people. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. Well, let's go to the third one. Growing love relationship with the Father, growing love relationship with people, growing love relationship with truth. Truth. What kind of a relationship do you have with truth? With the Word of God? Knowledge. information, facts, data. You know, there's an interesting command over in Malachi 3:10. There's a little expression. God says, prove me. Put me to the test. Try me out. I'll make you a promise. I'll open the windows of heaven, pour you out a blessing, you won't be room enough to receive it. Try me. What kind of a relationship do you have with God's promises? You know how we are? Turn quickly over here to Matthew 11. There's a thrilling promise, and you all enjoy this, Matthew 11, the last three verses, particularly verse 28. Come unto me. Come unto me. How do you respond to that verse? Do you like that verse? Does that have a sort of a warm feeling? You close your eyes and you visualize the Savior with outstretched arms and open hands. Come. And you say, oh man, am I glad for that word. Whew. Come. And inside, you're so tired and so fatigued and you just want a sort of collapse. Oh, what a gracious invitation. Come. Ah. And you sink into the waiting arms of Jesus. And you like that, don't you? And your emotions respond. I was Jim Morris and I were out here in New Mexico a couple of weeks ago at a conference, and I just, you know, I kind of laid down when I preached on Matthew 11:28. Got flat on the floor. The people couldn't even see me for a minute. And I'll do that for you next November. If you'll have a big platform, and when I preach down Wichita, Jim, I'll lay flat for you. They told me I was laying down on the job. But they'd never seen a preacher flat on his back before. We like that. Now turn to Matthew 14. Same Jesus. Same invitation. Verse 29. Jesus says, come. Different circumstance. It's a howling storm. They're out in the middle of the boat, in the middle of the lake. There's fear. They cried out for fear in verse 26. And the wind was contrary, and the waves were tossing, and it was the fourth watch of the night. And Jesus says, come. Now, how do you react to verse 29? You like that? No, you don't like that. Jesus says, come. Same Jesus, same invitation. We like the one in Matthew 11. Come. Ah, collapse. Come. Walk on water in a howling storm in the fourth watch of the night. And where are you? You are clinging to the railing with both arms. You're out of your mind. I am not getting out of this boat for anything. Has Jesus ever invited you to walk on water? To step out in the storm? Now see, the point is, unless you're willing to do business with Jesus in Matthew 14... you'll never really enjoy the blessing of Matthew 11. It's the same Savior. Now, he may not invite you to join him in the storm. The promise of Matthew 11 is always valid under all circumstances. But if he invites you to prove him, to test him, to try him out, to lay hold of a promise, what is your relationship with truth? Is it growing? Is it maturing? Or are you back there in the boat with both arms and both legs wrapped around the mast and you're sinking your teeth into it? I'm not moving from here. I could get wet out there. I could drown out there. He could do no mighty works because of their unbelief. Some of you came to this conference, and down in your heart there's a storm going on. There's a struggle. For you, it's the fourth watch of the night, and the wind is blowing, and it's a contrary wind, and the waves are beating into the ship, emotionally and spiritually. And there's a promise in here for you somewhere. Maybe it's a promise of 2 Timothy 1:7. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind. Or maybe it's the promise of His presence. Lo, I am with you always. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And there's something He wants to do in your life, and there's a promise there, there's truth there, but you don't have a love relationship with it. You've got an academic relationship. If I gave you the verse, you could quote it. You have knowledge of that truth in your mind, but you do not have knowledge of that truth in your experience. Because you're unwilling to get out of the boat and test Him and prove Him and walk on water in a storm. Now, a disciple is someone who has a growing love relationship with truth. He is someone who is proving God, testing God, not being foolish, not just grabbing some verse out of context. No, not whosoever findeth a wife findeth a good thing. You. Me. I'm not talking about that kind of distorted application of God's promises. But I am talking about proving God. An experiential knowledge of the Bible. In the midst of your particular storm, your particular Matthew 14 emotional experience of saying, Lord, speak to me, give me a promise, and I'll trust it. You've come here with a guilt problem, a lashing conscience. And the promise is right there, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And you know that, and you can quote it, but you don't believe it. You're struggling with guilt and a sense of unworthiness and frustration and failure because you don't have an experiential relationship with 1 John 1:9. There's no sense of freedom and joy and forgiveness. And the warmth of His love and the warmth of being accepted. Now, a disciple is a man or woman with a growing love relationship with God, a growing love relationship with people, and a growing love relationship, an experiential relationship with truth. Are you a disciple of the Lord Jesus? If not, then ask Him to show you the area that you need to work on personally today, that you might be what He wants you to be. That if He came and asked you, have I been such a long time with you? You'd say, I know you, Lord. And I love you. And I love people. And I love your word, experientially. That's what's on His heart for you. That's why we're here. Let's ask Him to help us take the steps we need to keep moving that direction, shall we? Let's close in prayer. Father, thank You for Your word. And we pray that the Spirit of God will continue to minister individually to us where we are. You know the particular storm that some of us are facing, and we haven't told our friends about it. The storm is going on in our hearts, Lord. But You know the storm, and we pray that You'll bring us to the promise of Your presence and Your comfort, Your cleansing, Your forgiveness.
that we might have a growing love relationship with truth. Some of us need to lay aside a garment, a distorted self-image of our own importance, confess the sin of pride, and receive grace which is promised for the humble, that we might turn people on rather than turning them off, that people might unload their heartaches on us, that we might help them find cleansing for their dirty feet. Some of us, Father, have had a ritualistic, mechanistic, formal relationship with you. And we pray you'll help us to see beyond the forms, good as they may be, and through the structure, and walk in love with the living God. Now lead and guide and bless in all the workshops and time together with one another. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.